Before we begin our Torah study, we want to pray together. Would you join me? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu, melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, I am very excited because many of you are facing wonderful new opportunities. For a full year, we have been focusing on how to move forward. What's the word in Hebrew for forward? Kadima. Let's say it together. Kadima. And we have seen great new opportunities in many different directions for people. Some opportunities involve work or career or jobs. Others involve education, schooling, teaching. Others involve money or sports or hobbies or travel. Some involve relationships. Some involve things that we would like to do, and some involve things that we don't really want to do. Well, many of you are facing opportunities, and I think it's important that you have clarity and you have insight and you have strength in order to move forward with the opportunities that you're choosing, because we haven't been focusing on Kadima as an intellectual exercise. We focus on Kadima for one purpose and one purpose alone, so that we would actually move forward. This week's Torah portion describes three opportunities in a row. One for Judah, one for Joseph, and one for Jacob. And these are what I would call holy opportunities, H-O-L-Y opportunities. Say that with me, holy opportunities. And so I want to start tonight by looking at a specific kind of holy opportunity, an opportunity that God himself sets up that we can't plan for and we can't anticipate. And you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis in order to see where we're going, but we have to cover a little background in Genesis 37. So we'll start there. Now, give you some introduction. Three things have to come together for holy opportunities. We need to recognize that God's hand is moving. That's number one. And then we need to respond to the grace that the Lord is pouring out for this opportunity. That's number two. And number three, we need to act decisively and often quickly. So we're going to look at three holy opportunities that are all related and they're connected, and each was experienced by an individual, Judah, Joseph, Jacob. And we're going to look at what's required, the recognition of God's hand that's moving. We're going to see that God is at work, and we're going to see how they responded to it, the recognition of his grace being poured out and the decision to act quickly. So let's start with Judah. And I want you to remember the background about Judah. Judah was one of the brothers who, with Joseph, who was against Joseph when, you remember that situation, Joseph had his dreams where all of his brothers were going to bow down. It was just too much for all the guys. He was the favorite son of Jacob. And there was a proposal, let's just kill him. And Judah proposed an alternative. He was the one who actually proposed that the brothers sell Joseph into slavery instead of killing him. So Genesis 37, if you're there already, verses 26 through 28. This is that original scene. Judah says to his brothers, well, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? I'm not quite sure how to understand that. Is he saying, how much money could we make from this? Or what benefit is it? Maybe it's what benefit, but whatever. Verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him because he's our brother, our own flesh. What a brother. I mean, let's not kill Joseph because he's one of us. Let's just sell him into slavery because, you know, he's our brother. Yeah. Verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up. They lifted Joseph out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Okay, now turn in your Bibles to Genesis 44, which is part of this week's reading. It's very important that you be familiar with these texts, so it's good to have read them before and to be familiar, because it's not possible for us to cover every detail, but you need to be aware of a lot of the details in order to understand. So let me compare it to something. How many of you went to high school somewhere? Okay, that's good. How many of you took a course where you had to read a book in high school? Not everybody. Oh, that's a pity. And did you ever have a course where the teacher wanted to talk about something that was an assigned reading, and you had to read it before the class in order to discuss it, right? Because if you had not read it, you couldn't talk about it. And there was always some student who would talk about what they had not read. I don't want you to be that student. I want you to already be familiar, read your Bibles in advance so that when we're studying together, you know what we're talking about. Genesis 44, starting in verse 32. Okay, here's the scene. Judah is in front of the prime minister of Egypt, speaking to him in his own Hebrew language, but his words are being interpreted through an Egyptian interpreter who understands Hebrew and is speaking Egyptian to the prime minister. And so Judah is trying to communicate some of his own story, and he's trying to explain the difficult situation they're in, because right now it looks like their younger brother Benjamin is going to stay in prison, is going to be treated as a slave because they found a cup that it looks like he stole. It was all a setup, if you remember. Well, verse 32, your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, your servant means me, Judah, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant, let me, remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? This is a powerful moment. Judah is saying, I understand that our brother, the young one, is guilty, and someone needs to pay the price. Let it be me. I understand that someone is going to spend the rest of their days as a slave for this. Let it be me, not him. Let me take his place. Now, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, just retired as the chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, writes about this. He says, Judah is the first person in the Torah to achieve perfect repentance, Teshuvah Gemurah, defined by the sages as one who finds himself in a situation to repeat an earlier sin, but who does not do so because he is now a changed person. You see, Judah could have been like his brother Reuben. Reuben had an idea. Okay, if we can't get Benjamin back, then you can kill my sons. That's what he said to his dad. Dad, you know, what kind of father is this? Dad, if I don't come back with Benjamin, if we don't bring him back, you kill my boys. You can see how different that is from Judah's position. Let it be me who takes his place. I will be responsible, even giving up my freedom. And Judah's the one who had the idea that Joseph should be sold into slavery. So now there's this repetition, the temptation, but Judah doesn't sin. Instead, he is a changed man, and he rises up with a new sense of character Rabbi Sacks goes on, now faced with the prospect of leaving Benjamin as a slave, Judah says, let me stay as a slave and let my brother go free. You see, Judah recognizes that this is his opportunity for real repentance, and he chooses to pay the price of repentance, and he also chooses to act like a real brother, sacrificing for the good of his brother, which is not what he did with Joseph. He did not act like Joseph's brother, even though he had this great idea. Let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery. Now, Judah is in the middle of a holy opportunity. God has put him in this place, not by Judah's plan or design, but in order to give Judah an opportunity to experience something. And Judah rises to the occasion, and he shows he's not the same Judah that he was before. Now, what Judah does not know is what effect his own action at this moment is about to have. And he could not have imagined what this would trigger in the prime minister of Egypt, who's listening to Judah, and then has this incredible emotional breakdown of some sort. And the prime minister is acting in the most bizarre of ways. He's out of control, in a sense, emotionally. And he says to all of the Egyptian servants in his court that they must leave immediately. And he makes them all leave. And so now he, the Egyptian prime minister, is standing there face to face with Judah and these other brothers. And the prime minister knows who he is. Who is he? He's Joseph. Judah doesn't know. It's just strange behavior, very intense. Now, we know that the prime minister is Joseph, but can you imagine the shock when the Egyptian prime minister, who's been communicating through interpreters, starts speaking Hebrew to his brothers? And he says in Hebrew, this is Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. He says in Hebrew, please come near to me. You see, what that means is then all the side dialogue they've had with each other prior to this, he was understanding. So they came near. Now, this is a holy opportunity for Joseph. And he recognizes the moment. It's his opportunity to be reconciled to his brothers. And he says in Hebrew, Ani Yosef Achichem, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, we don't know how long that pause was. You know, remember, he's weeping. He's out of control. Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. However long the pause was, I bet it was uncomfortable. I bet it seemed like forever. What do you think? Whom you sold into Egypt. You see, he hadn't forgotten. And he's not mincing words. He's saying, you sold me into Egypt. Of course, the brothers then have to say, how did you go from being a slave to being the prime minister? This is like crazy. So now they have to understand this is a holy opportunity too. But verse 5, this shows that Joseph really recognizes that this is a holy opportunity. He recognizes that God is at work and that the grace of God is available to him, and he's decisive about all of this. He says, do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You didn't do that. And here's his reason. Because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. Why should you not judge yourself? Because God was at work, you rotten brothers. And he used you, you despicable ones. What you did was wrong, But don't judge yourself because God got a hold of it. So you can see the grace of God is at work, right? You know, it's not easy to forgive. I'm thinking of the great example of Nelson Mandela right now. And if he gave an example that was extraordinary and unique, it was the example of forgiveness and reconciliation. And he taught the world something about how to forgive. Joseph, Nelson Mandela, others like that, rise up at times of holy opportunity, and they can be used by God because their hearts are still committed to serving the Lord no matter what's happened. God sent me before you to preserve life. Whose life? Their life. Who else's life? All of Egypt. All of Israel. Verse 6, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land. Okay, now this helps us time some things. How long was the time of plenty? 7 years. And how long will the time of famine be? 7 years. So this is 9 years since Joseph has been appointed prime minister, right? Seven of plenty have already occurred, and now two of the famine have occurred. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land. Now, I just find it interesting. What were we looking at last week? 2 long years, right? 2 long years in prison. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve a posterity. I hope your Bible has this right. What are the next two words? To save your lives. For you is one translation. To preserve a posterity for you in the earth. You see, it's not for me, it's for you. To save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, can you agree this is a great deliverance? Yeah. This is a clue. This is Joseph telescoping his motivations and his intentions to his brothers. This is a great deliverance. In other words, you guys have just been saved, spectacularly saved. Because if I didn't see the hand of God at work, Joseph could have said, then I just would have killed you all. No, I wouldn't kill you. You're my brothers. I'd sell you into slavery. Because what profit would there be in killing you? After all, you're my brothers. He doesn't engage in any of that. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here. This is so interesting. He sees the events of his life in a different way, with a different perspective, a different attitude than most. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. What an incredible opportunity that Joseph is taking. He is trying to use this moment for reconciliation and for healing for the sake of his brothers, not just for his own sake, but for theirs as well. Now we'll look at the third holy opportunity in this passage, Genesis 45, starting in verses 25 and going through 28. The brothers have gone up out of Egypt in order to tell their father Jacob what the situation is, and that's where we pick it up in verse 25. They come to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. What's Jacob's other name, by the way? Israel. That's right. Verse 26, they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt, and Jacob's heart stood still because he didn't believe them. He was in shock. It was impossible to believe. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And then Israel, who is Israel? Jacob, said, it's enough. Joseph, my son is still alive. I will go and I will see him before I die. So this is a holy opportunity for Jacob. He recognizes this is nothing he planned, it's nothing he caused to come into being. This is an opportunity from the hand of God, by the grace of God, to be restored to his son Joseph. But it comes at a price. If you read on, we don't have time to right now. Here's the price. He has to move to Egypt for the rest of his life. He moves, all of Israel moves. There is no more in the promised land, even one of the descendants of Israel. They all go down. So Jacob ends up spending his last years in Egypt. These are three holy opportunities. They change the course of the personal history of each of these men, but they also change the history of Israel and even the history of the whole world. And I want you to remember what was required. Each one of these guys had to recognize that God's hand was moving, and they saw God was at work, and they decided to be part of what God is doing. And each one of them also recognized that God's grace was being poured out, and they responded to that grace. Judah offering himself as a substitute. Joseph showing forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation to his brothers. Jacob saying, "This is incredible. Let me spend the rest of my days in Egypt in order to be with my son." They all said that God was at work beyond what they could have imagined or what others could have imagined. And then the last thing, each one of them acted decisively and quickly. Jacob, in the next few verses, if we had time to read them, you would see that he had an experience where the Lord comes to him and says in a vision in the night, "Jacob, Jacob," and Jacob says, "Hineni, Lord, here I am." And the Lord says, "You go down. And then you will die there, and your bones will be brought back up, and this is the will of God, that you go down." Each one of these men acted immediately, and they understood the now aspect of the word. Sometimes holy opportunity has this singular characteristic. There is a now moment where you can move into it, and if you do, you will experience it, and if you don't, you'll never know what you missed. Well, I want to bring up a fourth example that I think is equally important. It's an example of a holy opportunity. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So I'd like you to turn there. And just as background, King Saul is chasing David and believes David to be his mortal enemy. In verse 1, 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, "After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, 'David is in the desert of En-Gedi.' And so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel, and they set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats." Now, if you've never been to En-Gedi in Israel, you ought to go the next time you're there. If you've never been to Israel, make sure when you go that you stop in En-Gedi and you see that area. It is a remarkable area, and you'll never forget it. Verse 3, "He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there." Now here the Bible is just so human. "And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, 'This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" You see, the guys with David said, "This is an incredible holy opportunity. We can kill Saul. He's going to the bathroom right there by himself. God has delivered him into our hands. Then David crept up unnoticed and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." David understands it is a holy opportunity, but not the holy opportunity that his men think it is. This is not a chance to kill Saul and bring himself by his own power into kingship. It's a whole other kind of opportunity to show his real character and to demonstrate his heart to all of Israel and to the Lord. And he says, "I would never lay my hand on him. He's the anointed of the Lord. He's a Mashiach." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Okay, now all of this is happening in the cave. Saul's going to the bathroom when all of this is going on. And David is saying to his men, "You cannot do anything. How dare you think of that?" He sharply rebukes them. Saul, it says in verse 7, left the cave and went his way. So what happens next? Verse 8, David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen to men when they say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave." So you see, David does agree the Lord delivered Saul into his hands. "Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed." And then, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe." And you can imagine Saul like looking like with a knife, he was that close. "But I didn't kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you." Do you see how David sees this as a holy opportunity? He sees the grace of God working, not the way his men would have seen it, and not the way Saul would have seen it if the tables had been turned. Can you imagine if David were there in the cave and Saul and his army had found him there? David would be dead. "May the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you." You see, David was convinced that the grace of God was at work, and he acted, but he did not act against Saul. He acted in favor of the Lord. Verse 13, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, and so my hand will not touch you. "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." You see, David has a perspective about opportunity, that God is at work from the beginning to the end. And he doesn't know how everything's going to work out, but he does the right things according to what God puts in his heart and what he shows him is right. And you know, here's one of the things you must always remember. When you already know what's right, God expects you to do what's right. It's not time to pray, oh Lord, is now the time to do what's wrong that I've always wanted to do? The answer is no. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? What a change of heart. And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? Do you see how compelling that was for Saul? The fact that David cut off that corner and did nothing more and then showed it, that proved to Saul that David wasn't his enemy. Because David had the opportunity, but he didn't take it. He chose instead to take the holy opportunity that God had given him. Saul says, whew, I thought you were my enemy. I was so wrong. And it was the Lord who delivered me into your hands. Even Saul sees God's hand at work. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. Know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Even Saul sees the holy opportunity. This is another of incredible examples of God giving us holy opportunity and showing us what he can do that we can't do for ourselves, how he can put us in situations that are the perfect opportunity for what God actually wants to do. He can restore, he can reconcile, he can reunite, he can protect. David, if he were only to be motivated by his own sense of self-protection, should have killed Saul. But he wasn't motivated by that. Why? Because deep in his heart, he depended on the Lord. He trusted the Lord. It wasn't enough to say, oh yeah, I believe in God. He depended on God and trusted that the Lord would work. Now I want to spend just a few minutes to talk about the challenges we face and why sometimes we don't actually rise to the moment when a holy opportunity or any other opportunity is presented to us. And so we're going to go pretty quickly through this. One of the challenges that we all face is the past, what we've experienced. Can you imagine Joseph saying, you got to be kidding. These guys? You know, God has delivered them into my hands. I'm ready to do everything. How could I forgive that? And it would be understandable. Or could you imagine Judah faced with the situation with Benjamin, remembering how he'd failed before and what he had done with Joseph and just saying, you know, I am an unforgiven man. I am useless. I'm just like that. There's something so critically flawed in me. I'm not the kind of guy that does the right stuff. Joseph could have thought of the rejection. He could have thought of all the loneliness and the injustice he experienced. All you have to do when you're in a holy opportunity is think about everything that's gone wrong before. And it can turn you away from the opportunity. There's another challenge that we face. Sometimes we don't acknowledge providence. We don't see that God's at work. And it was necessary, as we just read in the case of David, he saw God at work and he saw it differently than his men saw it. But he said, God is at work. And he discerned how God was working. God wanted David to come out of this vindicated by the Lord, rather than guilty of having killed the king. Something else that challenges us, our own attitudes. You can imagine the attitudes. Oh, I'll pick on one. I'll pick on Jacob. Imagine his attitude. Not about Joseph or his sons, but his attitude about the promised land. He could have said, I can't leave this land because God gave us this land. And so our theology requires that we stay. But he didn't, did he? He allowed the Lord to direct him through that. Now, as I was thinking about that, I thought that could be offensive to some people who like me, but don't like what I just said. But it's true. You see, sometimes theology can box you in. God knows how to work. God had already told Abraham, I'm going to bring your descendants down to Egypt for 400 years, and there's a reason for it. And now here's the beginning of all of Israel going down there. And God had already declared prophetically this would happen. And so what do you do when God makes his will known like that? You adjust your theology to accommodate what he's declared. You see? Don't hold on to theology that is rigid and doesn't include what God said he's going to do. Moving on, another challenge, our own perspective, the lens that we see things through, how we understand life, and what we could call the baggage of life. Do you know what I mean by baggage? The emotional baggage and the spiritual baggage that we carry around? Dictionary definition of baggage: past experiences or long-held ideas that are regarded as burdens and impediments. You see, sometimes we can't move into a holy opportunity because we're carrying those heavy bags, spiritual bags, emotional bags. We can't move forward. There's no kedima for us until we let go of the baggage. And I know this, God will use difficult circumstances in order to refine us and adjust us so that we let go of the bags. Sometimes it takes difficulty for us to finally let go and to throw things off and to say, I'm going to move forward without them. Now, what can lead to missed opportunity? This is very important. And I think it's especially important for some of you who are in the process or about to be presented with opportunities from God. I don't want you to miss them. The first thing that can cause you to miss an opportunity is to fail to recognize that there is an opportunity. If you don't see it as an opportunity, if you don't stop and pause and say, maybe this is an opportunity from God, and if you don't evaluate it, you're going to miss it automatically. And it could also be that you don't see the situation as an opportunity, you only see the hard parts and the negative parts. If you only look at the negative of any situation, it will look negative. If you only look at the positive of any situation, it will look positive. If you want to really evaluate opportunities, it's important to look at both sides and see the pluses and the minuses, and then be intentional and say, this is an opportunity, but I'm not going to take it, and here's why. Or this is an opportunity, and I am going to do it, and here's why. Another reason why we miss opportunities is we simply fail to act. Opportunities require action. And you might recognize an opportunity, but if you don't do anything about it, it's the same thing as not recognizing it. It's important if you recognize an opportunity that you go through a process of planning for success and planning with the challenges in mind. This is what we're going to face, and this is how we're going to handle it. David understood, I hope you see this, that when he cut the corner of Saul's garment, that his men would disagree with him. And he was ready to stand up to all of them and say they were wrong, to sharply rebuke them. He took a position, and he made it perfectly clear. And he said, I know God has delivered Saul into my hands, but not for this, not to kill him, for something else. It's important to weigh things out and to understand the ways that other people are going to react and to be prepared for that, to understand what you must do. Another reason we miss opportunities is reluctance. Sometimes just being reluctant can cause you to miss the opportunity. Your reluctance causes you to miss the opportunity. I have a terrible tale about my own experience in this. I was driving home from work once, and I saw this old bearded man walking down the street, and he looked sort of like a homeless bum to me. If you would ask me to describe him, I would say that. And I had this thought, stop and give him $20. And I thought, that's a terrible idea. Bad idea. So I didn't stop. I drove right past him, and I just looked at him in my rearview mirror. And I drove several blocks, and it got worse and worse for me, to the point where I felt disgusted with myself, because I thought, that was not a thought. That was the Lord trying to show me what to do. And so in self-disgust, I turned around, I drove back, the guy's not there. I was ready now, and he's not there. And I hung my head in shame, and I said, Lord, I'm sorry. And I can tell you what he told me. Sometimes you don't get a second chance. Now, I believe God does generally give us second chances, but not always. And that was a moment where I just realized, not always. Don't count on that. Learn to respond in a better way right now when the time requires it. Reluctance sometimes is all it takes to keep you from missing the opportunity. Another thing that can keep us is fear. Sometimes fear is all it takes to stop a person. Not even the outcome where you have to wrestle with things, it's just the fear of what something could be. So what do? I think take a position of boldness, recognize fear, face the fear, and decide, I'm not going to just give in to fear and always lose any battle when I'm afraid. It's important to get used to the jitters and the anxiety that might come to you when you're afraid and not let that thwart you. So here are some examples of fear that can stop people before they even try. Fear of failure. Do you know that when you're trying something new, you will fail some? Terrible, isn't it? Fear of looking bad. Fear of lost prestige. How do you lose prestige in an opportunity if it doesn't go well for you? Or if people don't think it's a good idea? Fear of associating with someone can stop you from doing things. David could have been stopped because his men could have said, how dare you? You've put our lives in harm's way all these years, all this time, and now you're siding with the king and calling him anointed of God? He's our enemy. He's trying to kill you and us. And how dare you act like he's a friend? Huh. You call him father even. You have to be able to deal with those fears. Another obstacle is just the price. Every opportunity comes at a price. It's important to know what it's going to cost you. Even the opportunity to be a disciple of Yeshua comes at a cost. Yeshua said, count the costs. Don't start into this thing of following me and then quit. Count the cost, be ready to pay. A few more, I'm just going to run through the list. Emotions. You know, some opportunities can be exciting and can generate a lot of enthusiasm until you start in them. You take the first step and then you find out, wow, this is a lot harder than I thought. A lot of challenges, a lot of difficulties, and the feelings change, the reality settles in. So what do you do? How do you deal with that? You have to make yourself emotionally strong. You have to build up your emotional strength. Your grit. That's an important word these days. Say that with me. Grit. True grit. You need real grit. Your confidence, your optimism, your hope. your emotional self-control, your ability to go into situations and keep your own emotions under control while you're dealing with opportunities, and what some people call calm under fire. You know, people who have served in battle know what that is. You have, if you're in war, you have to learn how to be calm in the midst of a very dangerous, even life-threatening situation. If you're facing opportunities, you have to learn how to calm yourself down under fire. And it's important to build up your capacity in this. When Sandy and I were working overseas and we were part of Hero Israel and doing an outreach in Moscow, and there were some close to 20,000 people in the indoor stadium there as we were reaching out to the Jewish community of Moscow with the good news through music and dance. And all of a sudden, soldiers are running through the building with machine guns drawn. That's not a good sign in Russia. And we didn't know what it meant. And it turned out that there had been a bomb threat. And so these soldiers were not there to attack us, but to see what was going on. Well, the situation was very difficult and potentially very dangerous. And as it unfolded, we had to figure out how to get all the 20,000 people out peacefully without creating a riot. That's not something we knew how to do. But after it was done, then we realized there were musicians down in the dressing rooms where walkie-talkies couldn't reach them. And I remember with that realization thinking, well, we got most of them out. What are we going to do now? And we decided it's our responsibility to make sure everyone's safe. And so we had to do what we were uncomfortable doing. Now, how do you develop that? You just have to be in fearful situations and get stronger, and then more fearful situations and get stronger yet. That's the only way to do it. Oh, man. You want to hear the last five? Okay. All it took was one person saying yes. The rest of you could have said no, and it's, you know, you got outvoted. Okay, I'll be quick. Here's another challenge. Undue concern about the reactions of others. Will other people approve and encourage you? What if they don't? You have to be prepared sometimes to stand on your own, and you also have to be prepared for those times when you absolutely need support from other people. You have to recognize the difference. David understood in the cave that he would not get support from everyone, but he needed their support. And so how did he get it? He rebuked them sharply with the now word of the Lord that came right from his heart. Here's another one, uncertainty. How many people miss opportunities because they're not even sure? Or they're saying, well, how can I be sure? How can I be sure? What if? What if? Another one, lack of resolve. I've seen people presented with great opportunities, but they do not have the resolve that's necessary in this. They say, I'll try, but it probably won't work. What do you think will be the outcome of that kind of effort? It won't work. Right? And some people say, well, maybe yes, maybe no, I don't know. We'll see. They're double-minded. How do you think they're going to do? They're going to fail. That's right. We have to be resolved. Even if we are wrong, we have to be resolved to try to do the best we can. What goes along with that is another obstacle, indecision. Waiting too long. Lack of commitment. It's so important to actually make a decision, this is what I'm going to do, and then do it. And then the last one. See, that was fast, wasn't it? You didn't know I could go that fast. Some people do not want to take opportunities that are presented to them by the Lord or by other people because of issues of control. They only want to do things they plan to do. If it wasn't their plan, they're not going to do it. If it's your plan, forget it. They have to be the planner. They have to come up with the idea. Now, there are many situations when you have to plan, but I'm not in general talking about those situations. I'm talking about the issues of control, because even though many situations require good planning, we can't always control situations. Sometimes people won't take an opportunity for one reason: they won't be in enough control. That's it. And they consider that an uncomfortable risk that they're unwilling to take. Well, I can tell you this: we can't always be sure about what's going to happen next. We can't always be in control. And you may be running in your mind through all sorts of what ifs, what if this happens, and what if this goes wrong. And some of you can plan for really well. But I tell you, there are some opportunities that are going to be presented to some of you that will happen so quickly that either you will recognize it's God at work, you'll recognize it's the grace of God, and you'll act quickly, or you'll miss it because you didn't do those three things. And I really want to encourage you, this is not meant to be a class on planning or on rational assessment of opportunities. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about opportunities that come to you that you didn't make for yourself, that God made for you, that He wants to use you for, and that you can be used mightily if you recognize it and are decisive and resolved and act appropriately and quickly. You know, you can't sit around in a cave for weeks and weeks and say, "I sure hope a king comes in here." That doesn't work like that. You can't wish yourself into the prime ministry of a country. Only God can put you in certain situations. But when He does, and when He wants to use that opportunity, that's when it's time to say, "Thank you, Lord, I'm your servant, ready to do your will, to do your bidding." So I want to close by praying for people who are in the middle of any kind of opportunity. If you started out in a new venture, a new job, a new business, if you've got a new situation, if someone's proposed something to you, or if the Spirit of God has been at work in your life trying to open something up and you know it, I just want to pray for you. If you're one of those people, just stand up, and I'm going to pray for you in a special way. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who gives opportunity to us, and you make things possible that we can't make happen ourselves. And I pray for your grace to be poured out on these men and women tonight. I pray, Lord, that you will allow them to recognize opportunity, and also to recognize when you're at work, so that they can discern when you're at work, and they can recognize the grace that's being poured out in support of them. And then, Lord, I pray for resolve, and I pray for decisiveness, and I pray even for quick responses in Yeshua's name. Lord, you said that we'll be led forth with peace. And so I pray that your peace will protect us and cover us, and that we will learn to pray and to receive the protection of your peace in all situations. In Yeshua's name we pray, amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. So if you're standing by yourself, you can move around so that you're not. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'yichunecha yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat.